The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your Bible, church family, turn me to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. John 21, we come to the last two verses of this amazing book, John 21, verses 24 and 25. As you're turning there, I just want to acknowledge many of you have not met my parents. My parents are here worshiping with us today. My dad and my mom, I'm very grateful for them and the influence they've been in my life. And so I'm so glad that they are here worshiping with us today. So if you have not had a chance to meet them, feel free to introduce yourself to them as well. John 21, verses 24 and 25. We'll come to the culmination of this amazing book and this journey that we have been on. But before we dive into this book, I want to just share with you what I believe is next for us. Many of you have asked, what's next, Pastor Byron, the past couple of weeks, what's coming next? And so what I want to share with you in regards to where I believe the Lord is heading for us or directing for us to go in our next couple of series. First of all, what we're going to do after this, Lord willing, is that we're going to take a brief period to deal with and look at some end time issues, just so that we as believers are aware of what's coming towards the end. I'm not trying to be a prophet, nor am I predicting any kind of day event of Jesus returning. But just based upon several things that's happening within our world, I just simply want us to be aware and be prepared as believers in regards to what may happen, when it happens, and how we can be prepared and on guard and ready for those things. And so I just want to make very clear to you, as believers, the end time stuff should never make you fearful. It should make you realize that the Lord is in control. And so as we dive into that, we want to unpack that as best as we can to see where we are as believers, how we respond to those things as believers, what does God's Word tell us, what can we see about the end, and we'll jump into that. After that series, we're going to jump into a series in regards to the Holy Spirit, who He is, what He means for us as an individual, how we are to live walking in the Spirit of God, how we are to look at being filled with the Spirit of God. And we're going to try to unpack those. And actually, that was the next series I was planning, but felt like the Lord was giving a shift for a temporary series for us to look at the end. And I think it's purposeful by the Lord, because if we look at what's to come, what's going to help us as we deal with whatever's to come, and that is that we desperately need the Holy Spirit to be the one that we depend upon to walk us through those things. And then following that, Lord willing, we will jump into an Old Testament book, since we've been in a New Testament book for the past 3 years, and then we'll dive into an Old Testament book for a while. But today, Lord willing, we're going to try to wrap up this book. This is a kind of a bittersweet end in regards to coming to this end of this book, but I want you to understand this doesn't mean that it's the end that we will ever go to the Gospel of John. We began this study August 2020, and here we are in May 2023. This is sermon 92, if you've been keeping count. Now, that means we've had some times where we've done pauses and we've done different series. We've done Christmas series. We've focused on other things. And so we come to this particular point. And I didn't map it out from the very beginning and say, I would love to do 92 sermons on the Gospel of John. It was just simply as we walked through this book of the Bible and as we studied it, sometimes I would map things out and then I would get a pause on a certain verse that we just felt like there was just so many gems that we had to just to dive in and just mine those gems. I pray that God has enriched you in your view and the greatness of God as we have walked through the Gospel of John. As Andrew has mentioned to you, in regards to the purpose of this book is to help us to see who Jesus is, that He is both the Christ and that He is both God, and that we're not to just acknowledge those things intellectually. But John is giving us these things so that we can come to the culmination of a point of faith and belief in those things. And so today, as we look at the culmination of this book, it is my prayer that if you have been with us at any point and you have heard these great truths and you have not yet believed, I would pray that even today in this moment while I'm preaching, that the Holy Spirit will speak to your life. And that you would realize and recognize your own need to place faith in this great Christ who has come to give us life. I pray that as I hold Him out to you today, that God would open up your eyes and you will see the need to repent and believe. The second challenge I'm going to give you at the very end is that some of you, I'm telling you from the beginning where we're going, that you understand the change, the charge, and the challenge. Some of you have placed faith in Christ. And you have made a very personal decision to follow Jesus, but you have not yet to make that public. And I want to challenge you today as we come to the culmination of this, that you would see that the pattern of Jesus' life and his ministry never called people to a private walk. It was always follow me. There was a public appeal to leave things behind and to follow Christ publicly. Some of you may have made that commitment and you've never made that announcement to anyone. I'm challenging you today to make it known. To be unashamed to share that with the world. And one of the first things that Jesus challenges us to do as believers is to follow him in baptism so that you're showing the world that the old person is buried and the new person that Christ has made you has been made alive. And I'm challenging you today that if you say that you're a follower of Jesus, I'm challenging you today, not because Byron is saying it, because if you're saying you follow Jesus, that's the charge he gives us. To make it known. And the last charge I'm going to give you is from John's own word, which becomes the sermon title today. As believers, I want us to see what John says here at the end, as we'll use this as a way to see all of the dots and the truths that are in the Gospel of John. John comes to the end of this book and he says to us, as he said to every generation that preceded us that had this book, he says, I am bearing witness to you about these things because they are true. And here's the final charge. If you believe these things are true, then we must follow suit in what John has done for us some 2,000 years ago when he wrote these things down. He bore witness to what was true. And if Christ is true in us, then it's time that we become faithful, diligent, consistent proclaimers of holding out and bearing witness to the one who can change people's lives. That's the charge I want to give you from the very beginning, that you understand where we're going. I pray that God will bring us to those decisions. John 21, verses 24 and 25. As we read this, let me give you just a reminder of the context. John 21 is about the restoration of Peter. And really the restoration of all the apostles, because all of them had abandoned Christ. They fled from him in the garden. Jesus told them that would happen, and they did. Peter denied Jesus three times. And so we have, after Jesus rises again, he meets with his apostles. He appears to them to prove his resurrection, to validate who he is and everything that he has said. And it's here on the beach that Jesus has enabled them as they've gone fishing. They can't catch anything. Jesus tells them to cast their net on another side. They catch it. They caught nothing without him. They realize it's the Lord. They come to the beach. Jesus gives them a meal. An invitation to come dine with him and to be reminded of his grace. And we see consistently by Jesus, he's not being condemnation. He's not bringing guilt. He's simply reminding them who they are. But now Jesus confronts Peter in regards to what had happened. Peter knows, Jesus knows, and he asks him, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I love you. You remember that Peter could not bring himself to express his love at the greatest level of what that Greek word agape is, but he could just simply say, phileo, I do love you. And that the third time when Jesus asked him, not do you agape love me, do you phileo love me? Do you really love me in this brotherly love? And what did Peter say? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. What Peter is saying is, Lord, you know my heart. You know my weaknesses. You know my struggles. And you know that I love you. And so what does Jesus give him? And all that, because of his failures, Jesus doesn't say, you know what, you're second class. No, he just says, look, now I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to shepherd my sheep. But I want you to mostly, I want you to follow me. So as Jesus is speaking to him, he tells him, hey, Peter, by the way, one day you're going to stretch out your hands and people are going to take you. You dressed yourself when you were young, but when you're older, someone else is going to do it for you. And what does John tell us? John tells us that it was Jesus' way of describing to Peter how he was going to die to glorify God. Glorifying God even in death. Believer, hear that. We don't just glorify when we're living, but how we die also glorifies our King. And so we see that charge. And you remember this kind of intimate setting where Jesus is now walking with Peter and John the Apostle is following behind him. Remember this. And Peter says to Jesus, hey, what about him? And what does Jesus tell him? I'm going to paraphrase it. Don't worry about him. You follow me. And we saw in that our lives, your walk, my walk, your life experiences, my life experiences, your trials, my struggles may all look different. And so what we're supposed to do is, I can't compare myself to John Jameson. I can't compare myself to John Nagaris. I can't compare myself to Andrew Pullman. I can't compare myself to these people and say, well, this is their walk. No, Jesus called me to follow him. And certainly there are people in our lives that we want to have as examples. I mean, Paul did say in the scriptures, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. But the goal was to look at Jesus. And so as we understand the final charge here is that we should be looking to Jesus and following him. So John understands his course. Remember, the difference of Peter and John is Peter really becomes an evangelist. He becomes just someone who's a preacher. We see it in Acts chapter 2. And John becomes a theologian. We see him write the Gospel of John. We see him write Epistle 1, 2, 3 in John. He writes the book of Revelation. And Peter just has these couple little books, 1st and 2nd Peter, that God used him to write. But in comparison, if we were to say it, well, who was more useful, the writer or the preacher? Is that a fair question? So who was useful? Both of them were. So as we look at our lives and we understand our talents and giftedness that God's given you, I just want to challenge you on this day as we dive in this text. John is saying to us, in his way of walking with Christ, his way was pinning it down. He's writing it out. And maybe even in this room, and maybe someone watching online, it may be that God may be birthing some of you even to be amazing writers for the sake of the kingdom. There's been some amazing things that's been written over years that God has used. Even certain books that I can tell you, this one was instrumental, this one was instrumental, and this one was instrumental to challenge me, to charge me, to keep pressing forward in the walk with Christ. Maybe that is even what God would be calling some of you to do today. So John is giving us in verse 24 and verse 25 this declaration. He's like, I want you to know I'm bearing witness to these things because I believe that they're true. So let's read them. Verse 24 and verse 25. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. And were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. I almost put verse 25 as a pause to do next just to unpack that truth. Is where my mind goes on verse 25. That the world can't contain it. And we think we put God like this. Oh, I got God figured out. He's like this and he's like this and he does this. Not according to John. So what is it that when John tells us in verse 24, it's like I'm bearing witness to these things. And then notice he switches from the first person to the plural in verse 24. Look at it again. This is the disciple, me, singular, he's saying, who is bearing witness about these things. And we know that his testimony is true. So what does that mean? He's going, hey, I'm the one writing this. But what he's saying is there's many other people besides me that testifies to the reality of these things. Well, how many more people? The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to over how many witnesses? 500 witnesses. And so John is speaking in the chorus of people. He's not solo saying, look, I'm not the only one who's bearing witness to these things. And so I'm going to give you a scripture. It's on the screen just for your benefit that you have it. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. You can write that one down, go back and read it. It's where John actually uses the plural we. He says, we have seen him with our eyes, we have touched him with our hands, and we're giving testimony to these things. So hear this. John is not talking about Jesus in the hypotheses. He's speaking of it in the reality of hearing the one who taught these things and the one who rose again. Remember, John was at the cross when Jesus was on the cross. He saw him die. We sang the song this morning. We saw him die. Now there he stood. We need to sing that one again so you can get it. He said, I have seen the Lord. It's John saying, look, I was there. I mean, according to the Roman crucifixion and the things that they do, there's no way that someone's going to live through that. And we walk through that in regards to the scriptures. Say, well, I didn't get to hear that. Then go back and look on our website, look on our YouTube channel, and understand the impacting in regards to the Roman crucifixion scene. But here we are. John is saying, I'm bearing witness. What is John bearing witness to? Go back. Let's read that text that Andrew read for us in our worship service. John 20, just verses 30 and 31. What is it that he's bearing witness to? He's bearing witness to the things that have been very clearly portrayed, very clearly laid out in the scriptures. John 20, verses 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. These are written so that you may, what? Believe that Jesus is two things. He is the Christ and the Son of God. So you see here on your title slide, and you see it also in John's statement in John 21, verses 24 and 25. John is bearing witness for one purpose, not so that people just have a record about him. He's bearing witness because he wants you and me and every person who hears this and reads this to know that Jesus is none other than Christ and God. That's his purpose. So understand, I want you to hear John's purpose, and I want you to understand your evangelism purpose. Evangelism is not just being kind. Evangelism is bearing witness because you want people to understand who he is. He's Savior, Christ. He's God, ruler, King, Master. So bearing witness is for people to understand that, because if he's Savior, then that means we need saving. If he's God, that means we need ruling. We need a king. We need a new kingdom. We've talked about this walking through the Gospel of John. So John is wanting people to get this at the very end. It's like his last opportunity to kind of give this little push to say, I'm writing this to you so you get this and hear me as your pastor. I want you to get it. I want you to bow in the greatness of who he is, that he is not just a human man. He's not just performing signs. He is Christ and he is God. So let's walk through this as much as we possibly can. First point that I want you to see what John is bearing witness to, and that is that he is bearing witness so we can believe in Jesus as the Christ and as God. I want to define belief for you again. I defined it for you at the very beginning of the series. I don't expect 3 years later that you say, oh, I remember how Byron defined that. So let me define it for you again. Belief. To believe in Jesus is to believe the facts of Jesus in relationship to you and me personally, and not just mere acknowledgement of those facts. And we'll say it to you again. If you want that definition, I'll send it to you. To believe in Jesus is to believe the facts of Jesus in relationship to us personally, and not just mere acknowledgement of those things. So let me unpack what that means. This word belief is essential in the Gospel of John. John uses it more than 100 times in this Gospel alone. He uses it more than any other Gospel writer, any other book in the New Testament. Let me show you the difference between belief and acknowledgement. When you came in this sanctuary, this worship center this morning, you are now sitting in a chair that you believe in. You didn't walk in and say, I acknowledge that that chair is sturdy and firm, but I'm going to stand right beside it. You didn't process that this morning, did you? You just came in, you plopped down in that seat because you're believing that seat's going to hold you up. I didn't say, man, that seat is amazing, and I think it's great. It's got amazing colors. It's firm. It's welded together. It's not a tack weld. It's a solid weld. I mean, underneath it, it's got extra support. It's got two ribs that go underneath it. You say, how do I know that? Because I've seen them a lot. It supports it really good. I know the weight load on those things because I ordered them a long time ago. I know all the details about it. And I didn't say, man, that's so good. I think John Jameson will do a great job sitting in that chair. I can tell you everything about it. I can tell you the company that I got it from. But if I'm just acknowledging that truth, I don't believe in that because I'm not sitting in it. Now, that's a very, very, very poor illustration in regards to what a lot of people have about Jesus. They know a lot about him. They know a lot of stories about him. They know a lot of details about him. But belief is when you take the truth that Jesus is the Christ and the Savior, and the truth that he is God, and you place faith in that for you. Meaning, I don't just acknowledge he's Savior, I believe I need saving. I don't just acknowledge that he's God, I acknowledge I need him to rule over me. So when Jesus says repent and believe, Jesus didn't walk around. You tell me one spot in the Gospels of Jesus' ministry where he walks around and says, hey, would y'all just acknowledge me for a little bit? Would you just acknowledge me as Christ? Would you just acknowledge me as God? No, that's not what he says. What does he say? Repent and what? Repent and what? Believe. Belief is you trusting in. And so this is what John is saying. So I want you to get this. I want to challenge you this morning. I want to ask you the question. Have you got to the spot in your life that you've not just acknowledged him, but you've believed in him? You've truly trusted in him where you're shifting the trust from you to him. That's what John is saying. That's what belief is. And so if you've not done that, then I would challenge you to do that today. So let's dive deeper then. To believe then that Jesus is the Christ, specifically then, in detail, means what? To believe that Jesus is the Christ, this is the overview now, we're going to walk back through this, is to believe that he is the Lamb of God that takes away my sin. That's what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. Ponder this thought. Please just don't read these things on the screen and just let it pass through your brain. Let it sink deep. To believe that he's the Christ means that you believe that he's the Lamb of God to take away your sin. So turn with me now to the Gospel of John, verse 1, or chapter 1, and I want you to see this. I want you to see it clearly that's articulated by John the Baptist that makes a clear definition for us where we can see this connection that the Christ is the one who is the Lamb of God. That's what it means to believe in him. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, the one who's supposed to come, the one that all the prophets were looking forward to come to take away our sins. All the Old Testament sacrificial system was simply a shadow to foreshadow the true fulfillment of the one who was going to come. Now, according to the other gospel writers, you put the writings together. You take the Gospel of Matthew and you take the Gospel of Luke. And John the Baptist has been in the wilderness. He's been preaching and he's been saying, repent. Repent, for the kingdom has come. And so people were coming. They were repenting. They were trusting in the Messiah that was going to come. And when he's out there, Jesus comes to him. And he's going to be baptized. And I want you to hear what John the Baptist calls him. And I want you to see this connection, because what we have here is this. I want to show this to you. This is what we call the bookends of the Gospel of John. These truths that John said, John the Apostle says in John 20, that he wants us to believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. He ends the book with that, and he begins the book with those truths. He shows us that Jesus is the Christ, and he shows us that Jesus is God. And listen, all of everything in between, everything, from John 1 to John 20, is exalting Christ in that way. See chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and etc., all for those truths. See them pointing you to the great God that we have in Christ. And John is saying, as he records John the Baptist's words now, as he is there baptizing people for repentance. They're looking forward to the Messiah that's coming. And now I want you to see this. Look at verses 19. And this is John 1, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John, meaning John the Baptist now. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the who?" So what were the people looking for? The Christ. And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Well, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Let me just say to you, that's all you and I can be, is just a voice for God. Verse 24. Now, when they had sent from the Pharisees, they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you were neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered him, "I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptized. So what are they asking him? Who are they expecting him to be the Christ? And he said, no, I'm not it, but I'm going to baptize when it's coming. So John is making the connection for them and for us. And so what does he say then in verse 29? So the next day he saw Jesus coming. Do you see the thematic connection here? Are you the Christ? No. So then we see now John the Apostle says, and the next day Jesus comes. He's coming toward him and said, and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away what? Sin of the world." So what John the Baptist is saying to us very clearly is the Christ who comes was not one preparing the way, but the one who comes that is the Christ is going to take away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So to believe that he is the Christ, you and me, it means I need a lamb. I need a sacrificial lamb to take my sins away. Now I want to show you another bookend that I showed you on Holy Thursday. Turn now with me. John 19. Remember when Jesus is crucified, it is the Jewish Passover, which was when the Jews were commemorating and remembering how God rescued them from their Egyptian bondage for those 400 years. And if you remember, they were having Passover, and it's when they would take lambs and they would sacrifice them as a remembrance. So remember, John the Baptist is saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." They needed rescuing from the Egyptian slavery and bondage. The Passover lamb was going to be sacrificed, and then the angel was going to pass over them, not to destroy them. And then we see the connection again, because remember in Exodus, when God told them to take the lamb and to take the blood, do you remember what they were supposed to use? Hyssop. To put the blood on the doorposts and the lintels. To touch it so that when the destroying angel would come, they'd be saved. They'd be passed over. And then we see it once again. Now you see John the Baptist saying in John 1. I don't know if we're going to get done today or not. We're going to try. In John chapter 1, we see where he's saying he's the Christ, the Son. He's the one who's going to take away the Lamb of God, take away the sin of the world. And then we see this connection in John 19. And Jesus is on the cross. And notice what they use. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Who's the lamb here now? Christ is the lamb. So now this element that seems to be not necessarily thought through by the Romans is now bringing this historical connection together, that the lamb is going to take away the sin of the world is not just the Passover lamb that they remember, but the lamb that's on the cross. And so when you're believing in Christ, you're believing that the lamb was on the cross taking your sin for you. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful thing. So to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that He is to take away your sin. And praise God, He doesn't do part of it. He takes all of it. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that when you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old is what? Gone. And you become new. Is anybody grateful that God made you new? That what was old is gone. That the Lamb took it away. But you know the enemy is so good at bringing back what is gone, right? But that doesn't mean that God's brought it back. Because when He says it's gone, it's gone. So to believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what's beautiful is when you look through the Gospel of John, you will see people whose lives were messed up that He changes. This book is full of messed up people who get redeemed. Such a beautiful story. Such a beautiful story. We must move on. The third truth that I want you to see, to believe in Christ is to believe that He's the Lamb of God. The third truth that I want you to see that John is telling us in John 20:31 that these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. The third truth I want you to see then, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God is to do none other than to believe that He is God. People get distraught and confused that the title Son of God somehow means that Jesus was birthed. No. I want to show you that what John is saying in John 21, he says, and even in John 20, I'm bearing witness to these things. So for Jesus to be the Son of God, there is a beautiful unity in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because He is God the Son does not mean that God created Him. There is a role for each of them. Do not diminish any part of the Godhead at all. Worship them. Honor them. And so what I want you to see clearly from Jesus' own teaching that when you see Jesus make the claim that He is the Son of God or others make the claim that He is Son of God, understand you and I, we are not diminishing Christ in His deity. I want to show it to you that to believe that He is the Son of God means He's God. Now you say, why does that matter for salvation? I'm going to show it to you in a moment that if you don't believe that He is God, you cannot be saved. We'll make the connection for you, then we'll unpack the verses. The only way that the Lamb of God, as the Christ, can take away the sins of the world, the only way that's possible is if the Lamb is God. Because no human can be righteous enough to satisfy the righteous, perfect, holy God. So God has to provide a sacrifice that's equivalent to His perfection because no human can rise to that standard. So when John says, you have to believe He's the Christ and He's God, it's not a contradiction. It's a glorious harmony. Because you say, this is where you bow in awe because none of us in this room, none of us could be able to meet the standard to satisfy what we need. So this is why we say, thank you, God, that You made a way. This is why Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, God sent Christ, who is the righteous one, to die for the unrighteous so that He could bring us to God. What a glorious, glorious truth. So, follow along with me as we now put you behind a jet plane as we try desperately to get through these truths. I want you to see that clearly in the Scripture. And please hear me, this is not simply just doctrinal teaching. Listen to me. Great doctrine should lead you to worship. Who He is not just say, ooh, check, great truth. No, no, no. The amazing element of who God is should bring us in awe of the majesty of Christ. So I want to show you that Jesus Himself shows that this title, Son of God, is equal to God. So turn with me to John chapter 5. We'll start there. In John 5, so whether you're a new believer, whether you are a believer for a long time, I want you to see this clearly in Scripture, where this phrase, Son of God, is equivalent to God. It's Jesus himself makes that claim. Okay, John chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. Now what's happened here in John chapter 5 is that there was a man who'd been lame for 38 years. Jesus heals him, and he heals him on the Sabbath day. Problem for the Jews. They don't like that. So Jesus says in verse 17, because they're challenging him while he's working that day, and notice what Jesus says in verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Okay, one thing meaning, if God is still working, that means God's not what? Resting. You don't want God to rest on you. You say, well, I thought he rested on day 7. That didn't mean God took a nap. He stopped the creation. But if God ever stops, you ain't going to be. Are y'all here? He's still working. He's holding things together. He's keeping everything in harmony. All the galaxies are working together harmoniously. And so all of the revolutions and everything and the rotations are working perfectly. What a beautiful thing. And so Jesus is saying, look, he's working. I'm working. But notice what he calls. He calls God who? His what? If he's calling him his Father, what does that make him? His? He's the Son. Oh man, that just fires the Jews up. Verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself second class to God. No, my Bible doesn't say that either. Just making sure you're paying attention. Calling God his own Father, making himself what? Equal with God. So if he's calling God his Father and he's the Son, that didn't mean second class. It meant equality. And the Jews knew it well. Because they knew it, what did they want to do to him? They want to kill him. So Jesus then gives us very clearly, he keeps working through this, and he gives us this understanding very clearly. And so we understand Jesus is claiming this equality. Let me show you another one. John chapter 10. John 10 verses 30 through 39. Jesus has been teaching in the temple. And we're going to come back and look at this verse in a moment for another point that I want you to see. And so what we see is that Jesus is very clearly going to make this claim in regards to who he is. Going to use the title Son of God, not just making this expression. We're going to see what he says in John 5, and now we're going to see it in John 10. So he's having this conversation with the Jewish leaders, and he's talking about who he is, and they're making a claim in regards to him and Abraham. So I want you to see this connection of this passage of Scripture here in John chapter 10 as he's talking to them. Notice verse 30. I and the Father are one. So he's same thing, that same equality. Now keep reading because I want you to see this. So the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Why are they going to stone him if he just simply says we're one? Because they know that he's claiming what? Godness. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for what? Blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself who? God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said you were gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am what? The Son of God. What did John 20:31 say? I've written these things so you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is making that claim, and he's making the same claim that he is God. So verse 37, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So believing that Jesus is the Son of God is believing that he is God. Understand the connection. The Lamb of God has to be God in order for your sins to be taken away. But Jesus, not just using this title, I want you to see two other individuals who make the claim about Jesus that he is God. John the Apostle himself makes it very clear that Jesus is God. Turn back to John chapter 1 with me. John 1, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 18. I want you to see clearly this claim that is here in regards to Jesus being seen as God. If you need any of these notes, I'll be glad to send them to you. Just ask me and I will shoot you an email with the notes. Verses 1, from the very beginning. Remember, I said to you that the truth about Jesus as the Christ and Jesus being God is clearly seen at the beginning and it's clearly seen at the end. And here it is that Jesus is God. We've seen that the Christ, when John the Baptist is making the claim, now we see that John the Apostle is making the claim. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Who is the Word? Jesus, because verse 14 tells us, and the Word became what? Flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, now back to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. So very clearly we see John telling us that Jesus was there from the beginning, and He was with God, and He was God. Now, go to verse 18. No one has ever seen God. Now we're talking about God the Father. No one's ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side. What? No one's seen God, but the only God who's at the Father's side. Who's at His side? Jesus is. And so, now make the connection. So, John very clearly says, no one's seen Him, but the only God who's at the Father's side. Now, what's the last part? He has made Him known. Who's made Him known? God's made Him known. What in the world? John is saying God has made God known through Christ. Let your mind be exploded this morning. Of the greatness of the God that we serve. So when you're saying, I follow Jesus, you're not saying, I'm following a religious teacher. You're saying, I follow God alone, and God saved my soul. So Jesus, follow me. The invitation is, hey, leave all the gods of this world and follow the God who made it all. That's what it means. So, understand the greatness of God. When He rescues you from the domain of darkness and He calls you into His kingdom, you've been saved into a glorious, powerful kingdom. Well, it's not just John the Apostle who makes this claim. Thomas makes this claim. Go to John 20. We read the scripture in our worship set. John 20, verse 26 to 28. Some people have said, well, it's a problem, though. You're claiming Jesus is God, but Jesus doesn't like that. That's what some people would say if you're talking to maybe JWs or Mormons. And if any of you are here who are from that particular background, I would challenge you just to see what happens in this passage of Scripture. Those of you who do have opportunities to witness to JWs, this is actually one of the passages that I use to speak to them, to challenge them in regards to who Jesus is. And I'll show you why. Remember, what we're saying is, John is telling us in John 20, 31, I've written these things so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. And so he's giving us a recording of different things and people of what they said. And notice, John 20, verses 26 through 28, this is the second appearance that Jesus is having with his apostles. And notice verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my what? Okay, so understand the word that's used there. Some say, well, that's not the same word that's used for God. No, that's the word theos in the Greek. It's the word for God. And so listen, if Jesus is not God, Jesus has to rebuke Thomas for making this claim. Because if Jesus is secondary to God, he would have to then make certain that Thomas in this moment is going to carry out the first and the second commandment that God gave in Exodus 20, verse 3 and 4, that says, you should have no other God before me, and you should not make any graven image or bow down to it. What is Thomas doing? He is acknowledging Christ as God. What does Jesus say? Don't do that, Thomas. No. Because who is he? He's God. Does Jesus ever claim to be God? Let's try that one more time. Does Jesus claim to be God? Yes. Now, can you defend that? I want you to see it in Scripture. Because this is one of the claims. Oftentimes when you're talking to people, you say, well, he doesn't really claim that. Oh, so much so does he. This book of many. Look at John 8. We're going to start there, and then we're going to work quickly through some of his claims. So if you are new to the faith, or you've been in the faith and you don't have this shored up, I want you to shore it up today with these truths. Now listen clearly to me. Just because we can't get our mind wrapped around something doesn't mean it's not true. Correct? And so, honestly, it is hard for us in our human limitation to fully grasp the greatness of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit being full of God. But because I can't put my mind around it, does not mean it's not true. It's true. I mean, who has understood the mind of God is what the Scripture says. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. It's like Psalm 8 when David says, what is man that you're mindful of him? And so Jesus makes a claim. Now, here's the reason why this is so important. You say, what's the big deal, Pastor, that you're wanting us to get that Jesus is God? And I want you to hear this. And I've said it to you earlier. And I want you to hear it clearly in this statement and in this text. If you do not believe that Jesus is Savior and God, not an either or, but if you don't believe that he is God, you're not saved. Jesus makes it very clear. John 8, verses 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now I want to remind you that in the original Greek, the pronoun he is not there. It's placed in our English translations because of the way that we do grammar and syntax. But in the original language, it reads like this. Jesus says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. The I am statement is the title that God told Moses when Moses says to him, when God's commissioning him to go get the people, and he says, who am I supposed to tell them sent me? And he says, you tell them I am that I am sent you. So right here, Jesus is saying, unless you believe that I'm God, you're not being rescued. Because again, this is the point I want you to make. I want you to see the connection of believing he's the Christ and God. The Lamb can't save you if it's not God. So where else? I want you to see very quickly. I'm just going to give them to you by bullet, just shoot them to you very quickly. And I want you to see there are seven different I am statements that Jesus gives in Scripture. They're on the text. If you want to just follow along with me very quickly, we're going to rock it through them. John 6, verse 35. Jesus takes this statement. John 6, verse 35. And what I want you to see as we make these statements, remember, what did John say in John 20, 31? I want you to believe these so that you can have what? Life. I want you to see the connection with this doctrinal position that Jesus is the I am and the life. Jesus is not just elevating himself to who he is without giving you life. He's making it very clear that who he is brings life. John 6, verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. John chapter 8, verses 12, you will see where Jesus makes a claim. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of what? Life. John chapter 10, verses 7. Jesus again says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture, which is equivalent to life. John 10. Verses 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. John chapter 11, verses 25, as Jesus speaks to Martha and Mary, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. John chapter 14, verses 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. In John chapter 15, verses 1, Jesus says, I am the vine. Does Jesus claim to be God? Unequivocally. And then some would say, that doesn't mean that he's claiming to be God. So a few weeks ago, had some folks came to my house. I shared a part of the testimony. Some JWs came to our house and were trying to share with me. And of course, I quickly began. I always run to these texts. I don't do the Bible ping pong. They want to talk about lots of different topics. Do you care about the end of the world? Yes. But let's talk about Jesus as God. That's where I go quickly to the chase. Otherwise, you're going to do Bible ping pong. Boom, 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 boom. And so I went to that John 8 passage I just read to you. In regards, I said to them, hey, do you believe Jesus is God? Well, of course, they're not going to say that. They said, no, we just believe that he's the Son of God. God created him. I was like, no, that's not true. And I told them John 8:24. We read that passage of scripture. And the gentleman says, how can you take the phrase that Jesus is using, I am, and is saying or believing that Jesus is reaching all the way back to the title I am from Exodus? And I said, because Jesus reaches back to himself. Look at John 8. Jesus uses the title, and he is using the title that's preceding Moses, preceding Abraham, because if he is the I am, then he is what he says in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Notice, in John 8, Jesus is speaking to some Jews. And we're going to pick up at verse 51. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, if Abraham saw Christ, what in the world does that mean where Jesus was? Way back there then. And then notice verse 57. So the Jews said, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, say it, I am. Yes. Does he claim to be God? Yes. Yes. And it's essential for your salvation because we do not serve a secondary man. If Jesus was just a man, every one of us would still be in our sins. But praise be to the name that God sent away through Christ in the fullness. That's why John 1:14, he has sent him in the flesh so we may behold his glory. See, some of you say, I just want to see God. Well, get in the book. Get in the book. See him there. Is he there? Yep. Yeah. Yeah. You say, I have nothing to do. Well, get in the book. And let the greatness of God explode off the pages. Let the Holy Spirit come alive to you to see these amazing truths. I want you to see lastly here, in regards to Jesus being God, that Jesus' signs prove he is God. I'm simply going to have to just choose some selections here. Remember, John says he wrote these things because these signs were given so that you could see that he is God. Look at John 10. We looked at this a moment ago, and I want you to see what Jesus says, because the Jews were denying him and what he was claiming. So Jesus says, if you don't believe me, then look at the signs. I mean, look at the miracles, look at the works. And I would challenge some of you, even in this room, if you are questioning, you're skeptical, and it's okay if you're questioning. We've told you before, it's okay to ask questions. It's not okay to deny the reality and the existence of what is true. So what Jesus says to them is like, look, if you don't believe me, then believe the signs themselves. So what I want you to see clearly is that the signs that are contained in this gospel are to point us forward and toward Jesus as God. So what did Jesus say to them when they say that he is blaspheming? Look at verse 37. We'll just read this one. I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. What are some of the signs that he did? I just want you to see these very quickly. I'm just going to look at just maybe one of these for the sake. Here's some of the signs that are in the gospel. I just put them on the screen for you. In John chapter 2, we see where Jesus changes the water to wine. And what's beautiful in that story is that what Jesus does is he takes the ceremonial pots, which are used for cleansing, and he tells the servants to fill those up with water, and he turns those to wine. He doesn't take the wine vats, listen, clear me, he doesn't take the wine vats and have those filled. He takes the ceremonial jars and have those filled up, and he changes those water to wine. Why is that so significant? It means to show Jesus is on the scene, and the one who's going to wash you is in Christ. That's what he shows. John chapter 4, John chapter 3, the story of Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to him and he says, no one can do these signs unless he's from God. Now, do you notice the plural that Nicodemus uses there? Unless, how do you do all these signs? Which means that all we've got recorded so far in the Gospel of John is just one, the water to wine. So what that means is, between water to wine and Nicodemus, guess what else Jesus is doing? He's doing what? He's doing signs. Nicodemus is just blown by. He's just like, man, no one can do this unless he's from God. In John chapter 4, we see the sign of Jesus' omniscience. He has this encounter with a Samaritan woman at the well. He asks for a drink of water, and then she's puzzled by the fact this Jew is asking a Samaritan, and he says, yes, but if you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for water. And he says, I'm offering you living water. And she says, I want that. Because she's just thinking, I don't want to be walking back and forth to this well anymore. Jesus has something far greater. And so Jesus knows who she is, and he says to her, go tell your husband to come. And what does she say? I don't have no husband. And he says, you're right. You've had four, and the one that's with you now is not your husband. What was the purpose of that? Jesus is showing us in this encounter that he knows everything about you and me. And it's in his omniscience, though, that his godness is that he still welcomes us, even though he knows everything about us. And so she is amazed by this. Now, there's this encounter. She kind of gets distracted for a moment, but I want you to see what she says. Turn with me, because I want you to see in this story what happens. Turn to John 4, and I want you to see what she says, because remember, in the end of this gospel, her purpose is to be able for us to see that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God. I want you to see the connection. It's so good. In John 4, so I've given you the summation. Notice what she says in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. Now, let me just interject that just for a moment. I'm thinking, hadn't he already told you all stuff already? And Jesus, verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. What is he claiming? He's claiming to be what? The Messiah. So what happens here is she just takes off running. And because now what happens, go to verse 29. She goes to her city. Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the who? Okay, now skip to verse 39. So what happens? Many Samaritans from that town, they what? Believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Skip down to verse 41. And then many more believed because of his word. So this amazing reality, this encounter of Jesus' great omniscience brings people to faith in Christ. Even the woman who was living with a person. And so now Jesus calls her out. And everybody else in the town knows who she is. And so she's saying, come, come on, you got to see this guy. He knows all my stuff. John 5, or actually John 4, there's this man who comes, a Jewish official. He's got a sick son. And the story is that he is in Capernaum and Jesus is in Cana, 16 miles away. And the Bible tells us that the son is at the point of death. Don't you think about this? He's not taking a bullet train for 16 miles. He's getting to Jesus. Now you play this out. There's a risk that by the time that he gets to Jesus, what could happen to his son? He's dead. So he says, Jesus, come, come. At this point, this is a Jewish official, which means he probably has not repented and believed in Christ yet. But he's desperate. So what he does is he lays his religion aside. He lays his tradition aside because he has probably heard the miracle that happened in Cana. And so he travels because his only hope is in Christ. So he comes and says, would you come? And Jesus says to him, go. Your son is well. He's got 16 miles to go back, trusting in the claim of Christ. Now, he could have stayed there and debated and tried to drag Jesus on, but he leaves. And when he gets there, he shows up. I want you to get this picture. You could put yourself in the scene. You're walking up and you're thinking, did it really happen? And they come out and say, hey, he's well. And then he inquired and they found out it was the exact time that Jesus said, go. What that proves to us, this sign is showing us that distance doesn't limit the greatness and the power of Christ. You think, does God know? Can God help? Can God reach? Can God save? Can God touch? Can God rescue? Can God reveal? Can God redeem? Yes! That's what this is about. John 6, Jesus has the power over the impossible. What happens in John 6? The feeding of the 5,000. He got 15 to 20,000 people, and what do they have to feed them? Five loaves and what? Two fish. Oh, I love the disciples. Jesus, are you sure? And he takes this small thing and he feeds them and he has leftovers to prove to us that what seems impossible with man is possible with God. Back up to John chapter 5, you got a man who's laid on a mat for 38 years and Jesus just simply says to him, do you want to get well? If you're on the mat for 38 years and someone asks you the question, you want to get well, what's your answer? Oh, I like my mat a lot. No, yes, make me well. And Jesus says, rise, take up your mat and what? Walk. And then you get to John chapter 9. Oh, I love the story of John 9. Man born blind. And people are asking the question, who sinned? This man or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. He was born this way so that the glory of God could be revealed. There's a lot of power in that passage of Scripture for some of us. And some of you who may be walking through struggles, your struggle could be the means by which God may want to put His glory on display. And so what happens is Jesus then heals him. I love the story. He spits on mud, he makes a mud pie, puts it on his eyes, and then he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. If you know anything about the pool of Siloam was not seen as clear, nice water. Basically sending him to a dirty place. Hey, why don't you go down there and wash and then come back? And what happens to him? He's able to see. But he hasn't believed in Christ yet. So turn to John 9. I want you to see this because I want you to make the connection of belief, of the signs, and what happens in John 9. Now, when he is healed, he gets questioned. Let's rephrase that. He gets interrogated by the Jewish leaders. Brings him into the room, says, hey, what happened to you? And so he tells them, this man touched my eyes, he made me well. So they bring the parents in and they say, hey, how did this happen? They say, we don't know, you ask him. Now that's a cop out because if they claim Jesus, guess what's happened to them with the synagogue? They get kicked out. So they bring him in again. Hey, we want you to give God the glory. Do you hear that? Look at it. Verse 24 of John 9. So the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Who's this man referring to? Jesus. So they're saying, if he gives credence to Jesus, then in their minds, that's not giving God glory. Do you hear it? Do you see it? And I love verse 25 through verse 27. He answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. They said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open up your eyes? And he answered them, I've told you already. Would you not listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? Oh, can you just see the scene that's right there? I love it. Oh, you want to hear it again? I'll tell you. You want to become his disciples? And they're like, no. Because they say to him, no. We are disciples of Moses, but not this man. And so what do? They kick him out. And so he's outside the temple. He's outside the synagogue. He's gone. And Jesus meets him. Now remember, what's the purpose of the signs? So that people could believe that Jesus is the Christ and God. Jesus meets him. Now remember, when he goes to the pool of Siloam, he's blind. He hasn't seen Jesus yet. Verse 35. You see at the end of verse 34, they cast him out. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Now, I've got to stop here just for a moment to help you understand this title that Jesus now uses. We have seen him use the Son of God, and now he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? The Son of Man is the title that is used in the book of Daniel to refer to the divine God. And so when Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now we see right here in the middle of the Gospel of John, Jesus is claiming to be God, even in this title. And so he says to the blind man, do you believe in the Son of Man? Now get this, here's the backstory. The Jewish leaders have seen Jesus and don't believe. He's been blind and hasn't been able to see and believe. But now he says, well, where is he? And Jesus said to him, verse 37, you have seen him. And it's he who is speaking to you. Now notice what happens in verse 38. He said, Lord, I believe. And he did what? He worshiped him. This is the purpose of the signs. Not to just simply have a sign, but to lead to worship. This is the point that I want you to see. All signs are not an end in themselves. And the greatest of all the signs is in John 11. And then what happens to Jesus in John 19? John 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. We kind of have these things building in regard to their greatness. And so Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And now what happens is Lazarus is raised from the dead. And then the Jewish leaders want to kill Lazarus and Jesus. And then John 19. Jesus is in the tomb. But what did he tell his disciples? In 3 days, I'm coming up. And so then you get to John 20, verse 30, 31, and John is saying, look, I've written these things so you may believe that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. So listen, the signs are not the end in themselves. They're simply pointing to things. If you're driving down a road and you see a yellow sign that has a big arrow on it, what does that mean ahead? There's a curve ahead. If you don't know the answer to that, when you know the answer to that question, okay? There's a curve ahead, so I don't turn right at the sign, because if I turn at the sign, I might run off the side of the road. But I see the sign is pointing forward to something else, the signs that happen. The water to wine, Jesus omniscient to know all things, the man who's lame, the feeding of the 5,000, the man that's born blind, the resurrection of Lazarus are not signs in themselves. And listen to me, if people are just seeking after signs, they're missing the point. Jesus didn't come just to heal every disease. Jesus didn't come just to cast out every demon. Jesus came to save us from our sins. And the signs are pointing forward that he can do those things, but he's greater than those things. So that means that we may not always get healed. We may not always be able to overcome our difficulties and be delivered out of those particular situations. But God may bring us through those things and get us to the other side of those things. But what we need is a redeemer. Now, you know what that means for you? This man worshiped. And for every person who believes that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and Revelation chapter 5 tells us, every creature, every being will bow to Christ as King. Turn there with me very quickly. Because you say, what's the point of all this? Is Jesus God because he needs to be worshipped? Is it evident in Scripture? We see the claims that's there, and what we see in the culmination in heaven's throne that John, who gave us the Gospel of John, who gives us the book of Revelation, we see what happens in the culmination. He saw this vision that there was a scroll that no one was worthy to open it. He was weeping about it. Pick up verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion in the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures, among the elders I saw a what? Lamb standing as though it had been slain." So the Lamb here is the Christ. We see the present that's right here. And in all of this, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth, and he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders with the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne," who's that? God is on the throne. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Listen, if you want to be in this scene, you want to be around the throne worshiping, then you need to believe in who he is, because what happens right here is Jesus and God are both worshiped by every creature, heaven and earth, in the sea, under the sea. And if Jesus is not God, he has to tell all that creation to stop. But our great Christ is the one that we're going to bow before one day and sing this song. Worthy! Worthy is the Lamb to take my sins away. So what do you need to do? Turn back to John 21, and I will end with this truth. My plea for me and for you is this. Believe and be in awe in the majesty of Jesus. Notice what John says in verse 25. Once again, John 21, 25. There are many other things that Jesus did. Meaning the things, the signs, and all that he's done. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So the question that some of us may be asking is, well, if Jesus did more things, then why didn't John write them down? The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture that is written is breathed out by God. So therefore, the things that John has written are the things that the Holy Spirit has led him to write. Remember, he said he's bearing witness to these things, and he's bearing witness by what he writes. This does not mean that the other things are unimportant, but these are the things that the Spirit has put before John and has put before us. Don't ignore that. You get to Revelation in the seven churches and you hear the Spirit say, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Hear it this morning. Hear this plea. He's saying there's more. So, ponder this thought with me. Could John really write down everything that Jesus did. I mean, he's talking about a 3-year ministry that he's with him. 3 years. And he's given us a selection of few. Can you just imagine walking with him and everything that he's done? We know that there's more because what Nicodemus say? All these signs. But all of them were just simply to give a platform for people to say, yes, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. I believe in you. But ponder this thought with me. Because what John is hinting at, to say that the world couldn't contain it, as I meditate on this truth, I begin to ponder and realize that because if Jesus is God and he has always been from eternity past, there is no way to write it down. What we have in this amazing God-given book gives us a piece of the and a glimmer of the greatness of God. I mean, just think about it with me. You say, well, why can't they write it down? Okay, so let me just take you there. Let's give you a couple examples. Beginning of time, creation. Remember, God is outside of time. He just operates in time because he chooses to do so. So imagine with me in those first 6 days when he's creating everything and all of the things. Let's just take the ocean as an example. Has anybody in this room been to the depths of the ocean? No, I'm not talking about watching National Geographic and you went there. But even at that, can you imagine if you were a scribe and you were sitting down and Jesus says, okay, here we go. I made this. I made this. I made this. I made this. Every finite, tiny being that's in the depths of the ocean and the expanse of the ocean. Can you imagine the books it would take just to record that? Secondly, according to Psalm 147 verse 4, the Bible tells us that God has hung all the stars in its place and he knows everyone by name. He gave him a name. Now, can you see all the stars in our galaxy? It's time to wake up, church. No. So John is saying, if we could write it all down, how in the world could we be able to contain all of it? He's like, no, it's no way possible. So let me make it personal. You. Right now, according to some different statistic companies, they would say that there's roughly in 8 billion people in this world, that there's 2.6 billion believers. That's a very broad number, including lots of different groups that I would not include in that group. But I'm just going to take that number for the sake of this example. You, one out of 2.6 billion people. I want you to imagine your personal assistant writing down every prayer request that you offer up to God. And then I want you to imagine you, personal assistant, writing down God's sovereignty and providence, if your prayer is in the will of God, to orchestrate thousands of pieces and people to bring that to fruition with one prayer. Now multiply that 2.6 billion people. Can you write down the complexities of the greatness of God to bring all that to fruition? None of us. Hear the awesomeness of Christ. And so John is saying, I'll just come bear witness of these things. I mean, reading this, I'm going, you're amazing. And so as I ponder this, this is what John hints at in John 1:3. Let's end there. Turn with me to John 1, verse 3. Verse 1 through 3, 3 is our emphasis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Meaning, nothing happened in this world, in our galaxy, in the universe, in the light years away, without Christ causing it to be. And He's the one who's the Lamb of God to take away your sin. So you and me, what do? I think I'll sing a song to Him. Are you kidding me? We're going to join the chorus like Revelation 5 and say, "Worthy is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world." And so this is the one who knows all things. If He knows the stars by name, and you say, "I don't know if God knows this about me." Are you kidding me? He knows it. So bow before the gracious, amazing Savior who knows everything about us. He knows your past. He knows your insufficiencies. And you say, "I'm insufficient." You're right. You say, "I'm incapable." You're right. But this is why we call it grace. This is why we call it redemption, because God takes broken things and He makes it new to His glory. You and I, we have the opportunity now. So when John is saying, "I'm bearing witness," do you have something good to say about the one who's saved you? Do you have something great to say about an amazing God? Yes. So when you're witnessing to people, you're bearing witness to this amazing Christ who holds it all together, who sustains it all, and yet He chose to become a man. Behold the glory of Christ. Do you believe Him? I told you at the beginning the challenge, and I give it to you again at this end. If you've not yet repented and believed, this is the Christ I'm holding out to you to come to. I'm not inviting you to just a religion. I'm not inviting you to be a member of this church. I'm inviting you to Jesus. Come to Him. Here in this room and online, come to Christ. Repent and believe. Don't do it just there in your seat. Don't just say, "I'm just going to do it. Nobody else is going to know." No. Follow Him. Publicly say, "I want everybody to know I'm a follower of Jesus." And secondly, I would challenge you, if you have today or at any point in the future have made Christ your King and you have not followed through in obedience to baptism, what you're saying is, it doesn't matter. I don't want people to know that the one who created all things has chosen to redeem me. Let's flip that. When you're through baptism, what that says is, I want everybody to know that the one who made the universe and holds it all together, He saved me. That's what you're saying through baptism. You're saying, "Hey, Psalm 8 says, what is man that you mindful of Him?" You're saying, "Hey, God saved me." That's what you're saying. So if you've not done that, then I challenge you today. Make that commitment today. And put a stake in the ground and say, "I want everybody to know. I want everybody to know." This is when I was tempted sometimes when our pond is full outside to just take everybody out there. Baptized with fire ants. That'll make you sing. John did say the next one that's coming is going to baptize you with fire. He did say that, you know. Believer, the last charge I give you is this. As humbly as I can, I pray that we'll be unashamed like John, that we'll be willing to bear witness to the great King who has redeemed us. We have something to share the world. Let's share it. Pray with me. God, I offer thanks to You for Your faithfulness, to walk with me, to walk with us through this amazing gospel that you inspired John the Apostle to write. Father, just as a mere man, my attempts to hold out your greatness pales to how great you really are. God, I pray my life, this church, will be known as John's testimony was, that we are known as bearing witness to you as the Christ who came to save us, and God who sent your Son as a sacrifice to be the righteous for the unrighteous. Lord, we are in awe of your greatness. Father, I ask you that if there are any in this room, though, who have not yet believed, who have not yet trusted in you, that today would be the day that they would believe. Lord, that they would move from just acknowledgement to true surrender of who you are. That they would repent and believe and follow you. Father, there are some in this room, I know from conversations and others that I may not be aware of, who have said that they followed you but have been hesitant to make it known for different reasons. Lord, I pray that you would stir in their heart and their mind, that they would be willing to be unashamed to say that the one who made it all and who holds it all together, who knows all the stars by name, is the one who saved them, and they would be unashamed to say through baptism, that's the King I follow. Lord, worthy is the Lamb to receive honor, glory, and power. And now in this moment of response, God, I pray in this room and those who are watching online, you would help us to not just be hearers of this word now, but we would be doers and obey whatever it is that you have spoken to us today. So I pray, Lord, as we sing to you, let our voices and our hearts sing this out of genuineness and authenticity, because you have made us yours. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we sing, staff will be here to receive you. If you need a prayer, you come. If you want to make an altar out of your seat, you do so. Let's just obey him today.